Well, I'm wondering this morning how many avid fishermen we have. Oh, I actually expected a few. Well, there, they just keep on gradually popping up. I don't get out to fish much, but when I do, I'm not a sports fisherman. I try to fish to eat what I catch. I don't see the point of spending the time and effort to catch fish just to let it go. Okay? That seems like, okay, I got better things to do. When I catch it, I want to eat it. Most of the time, that's not something I have to worry about because fish see me coming and tell their school friends and they just take off and they don't see my bait. They don't come close to it. I usually go home empty-handed. And this was a problem for my daughter as she was growing up, because she always wanted to go fishing, and I would try to take her when I could. Unfortunately, when we went, the success rate was less than impressive. In fact, it was downright disappointing. One time, though, things were different. A guy I worked with at Humana, a Laotian who was part of a large family, and they did everything together. I mean, they went hunting and they did fishing, and he just knew all about all of that, and he agreed to go with us once. Now, it was the same lake that we had gone numerous times and hadn't caught anything, but he met us at that lake, and he knew what bait to use, where to cast. He knew all those things. He had his boat. He took us around to various places. He said, okay, cast right over here. And we cast over there, and we started reeling in fish. Same lake. Some of those places were kind of the same places that we went to. But he knew the bait. He knew how to cast out there. We followed his directions. We caught fish. There's an illustration in that for us. Too often we attempt to go it alone in life and fail to seek the one who truly knows where to go and what to do. Even as Christians, we often are guilty of that. Then we wonder why we turn up empty. In the meantime, God is watching us saying, listen to me. I have a plan for you. If you do it my way, you will find fulfillment and joy. But if you continue doing things your way, you'll end up with nothing. We need to seek the Lord first. Discover His way and follow after it. Today we're going to look at a fishing trip that began quite unfruitful but had a miraculous turnaround. It involves another resurrection appearance of the Lord. Turn with me to John chapter 21. A little background to the chapter. This chapter appears in the form of what is often called an epilogue to John's gospel. And by that I mean it's kind of added on. The gospel seems to come to a natural conclusion after chapter 20, verse 31. Notice chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Sounds like a great place to put the end. This is the gospel I have written. But John doesn't end there. He starts the very next chapter with, after this, Jesus revealed himself again. John himself appears to have added chapter 21 as somewhat of an afterthought. It's hard to escape the fact that it seems like he did in fact bring the gospel to a conclusion, but no doubt the Holy Spirit still was saying, John, I have something else for you to add. And so he picks up again. Now, some would say, the church added this later. The thing is, there are no Greek manuscripts, none, that do not have chapter 21. All of them have chapter 21 at the earliest date. So it is authentic. And it gives an account of the third appearance Jesus made to his disciples as a group. Not his third appearance in total, but his third appearance to his disciples in some kind of a group. This morning I want to do two things. I want to walk through the historical setting of this last chapter in John, and I'm not going to be reading the story in its entirety, but I'll recount it as John lets it unfold. And then I want to provide some practical application for our own lives. You have to grasp the picture here, okay? Seven of the disciples were gathered together near the Sea of Galilee. Now, John calls it the Sea of Tiberias. That's another name for the Sea of Galilee. And most of them are named. Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, sons of Zebedee, which are James and John. And then he just says two others. It's kind of like, okay, you're an actor in a play or a movie, and you know, they didn't list you in the credits. But there were two others. And it could have been Philip and Andrew, we don't really know, but two others. Now the Sea of Galilee is some 75 plus miles away from Jerusalem. And remember, Jesus had been resurrected in Jerusalem, but he had told his disciples that he would appear to them in Galilee. First of all, prior to being arrested at that last meal he had with the disciples, that Passover meal, he told them in Matthew chapter 26, verse 32, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, at the time, the disciples kind of heard, you know, different things that Jesus said during that meal and kind of puzzled, and like, it really didn't settle in what Jesus was saying. There was no way they could have comprehended that Jesus was going to be crucified and then be resurrected from the dead. But Jesus said it at that meal. And then after his resurrection, after his appearance, particularly to the women who were returning from the empty tomb in Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, it says this, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So Jesus told his disciples, "I'm going to meet you in Galilee." And likely it had something to do with much of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee. And so he was going to meet his disciples there. And here they are, no doubt waiting for Jesus to appear. We don't know where exactly they were or what they were doing as they were waiting, but they were probably getting impatient, twiddling their thumbs, maybe playing their 10th game of Monopoly, and going, "Well, when's he going to appear?" Finally, Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And the rest of the disciples said, "Oh, that's a good idea. I'll go with you." Now, that sounds like they could have come from Wisconsin. "I'm bored. I'm going to go fishing." So they picked up and headed to the Sea of Galilee. After spending all night fishing, they have nothing to show for it. Now, John has this detail. They were about 100 yards from shore. And as the day was breaking, so it was early in the morning, it was probably, you know, the sun hadn't come up completely, so they couldn't see very clearly who is on the shore. But Jesus appears on the shore, and they don't recognize him. And Jesus says, "Children." Now, the term there, paideia, in the Greek, is a term that is normally translated "children," But as D.A. Carson says, it could have kind of the sense of guys. So, hey guys, do you have any fish? Well, Jesus knew they didn't have any fish. He wanted to get their attention. And they answered a frustrated no. Now, if you're a fisherman by trade and you've been fishing all night with nothing to show for it, you probably would be more than a little bit frustrated. So this person from shore says, cast the net on the right side of the boat. Fishermen don't like to be told what to do, especially by someone who may not know what they're talking about, okay? So you can imagine, these are professional fishermen, all right? They were raised on the lake, and somebody from shore said, cast your net on the right side of the boat. Now, they had been fishing all night, and almost certainly, they had thrown the nets on both sides of the boat. But amazingly, they obeyed the suggestion. And all of a sudden, the nets were full of fish. They caught too many to haul in. And John leans over to Peter and says, it's the Lord. Now, this is classic. John, throughout the gospel, displays quick insight. Peter, on the hand, displays quick action. Not always the kind of action that has a lot of common sense or forethought, but quick action. For John to say, it's the Lord, that was all Peter needed. He threw his outer cloak around him and jumped into the sea. Now, most people take off some of their clothes to go swimming. Not Peter. He throws it around him and just jumps into the sea. Now, 100 yards from shore, he leaves the nets and all the fish to everybody else. And you can almost imagine the rest of the disciples saying to each other, there he goes again. Peter was one who failed the Lord miserably by denying him, yet he desired to be in the Lord's presence. The rest of the disciples were left to drag their catch in the shore. When they got there, Jesus had a fire going, fish cooking, bread. He invited them to bring some of the fish that they had caught over and join him in breakfast. And then let me pick up with John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. John records, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to them, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, perhaps some of you have heard people talk about this passage and recognize the fact that in the passage and the interchange between Jesus and Peter, there are two forms of the word love used, two Greek forms, because there's two major ones, agape or agapao, and phileia, and phileo is the verb. And the argument usually goes something like this. Jesus, the first two times Jesus uses agapao, Peter responds with phileo. And they distinguish between the two something like this, that agape is the God kind of love and a more complete and full love. And phileo is kind of a brotherly love. And it's a lesser love. And every time Jesus was probing Peter, Jesus was trying to bring him to that full love, and Peter was responding with the brotherly love. The last time Jesus then comes down to Peter's level and uses phileo, to which Peter responds with the same. There's a problem though, because a number of preachers and have made a big deal of that. It simply exegetically does not hold up. There is likely very, very little difference in John's mind between the two. And I bring that out because it's so common. But think of this. There's four reasons, main reasons to consider the fact that there's really very little difference. First of all, John seems to use both these words interchangeably throughout his gospel. Notice this. When John refers to himself, he says in John chapter 20, verse 2, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, phileo. But then in another place, in John 21, 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, agapao. Then even the Father's love to the Son, the Heavenly Father's love to his Son, Jesus Christ. John 3:35, the Father loves, agapao, the Son. But in John 5:20, the Father loves, phileo, the Son. You see, John's using these interchangeably. And John often uses minor variations for stylistic purposes. You know, when you write a paper, you pull out a thesaurus and try to find different words for the very same thing. It's kind of like that. And John did that. Even in this passage, he uses feed at one point and another point tend the sheep. Then he uses lambs at one point and he uses sheep at another. And that he uses, and this doesn't come out in the English, but he actually uses two different Greek words for the word no in verse 17. The other consideration, or another consideration, is that the original conversation would probably have been in Aramaic, using a single word for love throughout the interchange. And then finally is Peter's acknowledgement in verse 15, and it doesn't appear to be a correction. Jesus has just said, do you agapao me? And Peter responds, notice this in John 21:15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you agapao me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Peter responded as if he didn't really discern any difference between the two. So Jesus asked Peter, do you love me more than these? Jesus' question cuts to the very depth of Peter's being. But what is the these he is referring to? There's no clear antecedent, and we have three possibilities. The first is, do you love me more than you love these friends? In other words, is your commitment to me more than your buddies here? A second option would be, do you love me more than you love these things in your life of fishing? But a third possibility, and by far the most likely one, Peter, do you still claim to love me more than these others do? You see, Peter had claimed that even if the others would deny Christ, he would never deny him. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, Peter answered him, though they all fall away. And Jesus had just finished telling them, you know, they're going to strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter. And Peter's response, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Implication? My commitment to you is more than these. They might fall away. I'm not going to fall away. I'm going to be there to the end. He implied that his love and commitment was greater than any of the others. And in spite of his boast, Peter had denied Christ three times. Peter was grieved that Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" Twice he gives his own affirmation and says that Jesus knows he loves him. The third time he appeals to Jesus' omniscience. "Jesus, you know my heart. You know everything. You know that I love you." Now, what is the significance of this interchange between Jesus and Peter? I think it's at least threefold. The first thing is that it sought to question whether Peter could accept Christ for who he was, not who he wanted him to be. In essence, it's, "Do you love me as I am?" Peter did not want a crucified Lord. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some Elijah, some this, some that. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's response, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." But then just a few verses later in the account, we read this in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Peter rebuking Jesus, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Notice Jesus' response. "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" You see, Peter did not want a crucified Lord. Leon Morris mentions in his commentary, "His actions showed that Peter had not wanted a crucified Lord, but Jesus was crucified. How did Peter's devotion stand in the light of this? Was he ready to love Christ as he was and not as Peter wished him to be?" A second significance of this interchange between Jesus and Peter is that in spite of Peter's failure, this was a confirmation that Peter had been forgiven and restored to the ministry God had for him. Peter had denied Christ three times. And I think it's much more than a coincidence that Jesus asks Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter responds three times. Jesus gave Peter the opportunity to affirm his love three times. And Jesus commissioned Peter three times to care for the flock. Jesus described Peter's calling in terms of verbs and not nouns. Don't let that escape you. Because Jesus called Peter to feed and to tend, not to be a pastor or hold an office. The focus is on the action. One final thought and significance of that interchange is that Peter's commitment to the Lord was based upon his love for him. Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" Each time, Peter responded, "I love you." And really, Peter, though frustrated at the fact that Jesus asked him three times, he seems to be confident that Jesus knew. Jesus knew his heart. "Jesus, you know I love you." And Peter's commitment to the Lord was based upon his love for him. Turn over with me to John chapter 21 again, and let me read the next couple verses. beginning with verse 18 and then going on to verse 19. So we have this interchange between Jesus and Peter. Do you love me? And he says, yes, I do. And then in verse 18, it says this, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. John puts a note in here. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Ultimately, Peter would suffer and die for the sake of Christ. Stretching out the hands. You know, for years, I read that and I was thinking, well, stretching out the hands and they were leading him around. That's not the sense at all. And in that day, quite frequently, stretching out the hands meant crucifixion. And it makes total sense when you read the parenthetical statement by John later, by this Jesus indicated by what means Peter would glorify God in his death. By Peter's faithfulness unto death, he would bring glory to God. Jesus finishes his commission to Peter with the words, follow me. Regardless of the circumstances, follow me. When life gets tough, follow me. If everyone else stumbles and falls, follow me. Jesus is calling for us to follow him regardless of what we face. And after Jesus indicates how Peter would glorify God in his death, Peter turns to that disciple whom Jesus loved, we know to be John, turns to John and says, what about him? Don't we kind of, if Jesus tells us something, you know, a direction in our life that we're going and, or that he's taking us and it's not real pleasant, don't we kind of sometimes think, well, what about him? Tell me about him. Jesus said, basically, that's none of your concern. Just make sure you follow me. Let me close with a few points of application, and I have seven of them here. Each one is not very long, but first of all, obedience to Christ brings abundance. Going it alone ends with nothing to show for your trouble. Jesus knew where the fish were. Humility and submission allowed for the catch. Now, when I say abundance, I am not necessarily referring to material blessing because that is not God's primary focus. Sometimes God does bless us in incredible ways materially. But first and foremost, he blesses us in life. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. We can go back to the Old Testament and Psalm 1 talks about blessed is the man who does not walk after the counsel of the ungodly, but follows after God. I'm paraphrasing it. And he says, that person will be like a tree near a stream of water that constantly bears great fruit. There is blessing and abundant life in Christ. That abundant life to which Jesus is referring is the fullness and completeness that only Jesus can give. Another thought is that we need to passionately desire and pursue the presence of the Lord. Peter wanted to be where the Lord was, and he didn't want to wait for the boat to take him there. In spite of his own personal failure, there was no place Peter would rather be than in the presence of his Lord. Peter could have been reluctant to approach the Lord and shied away from him. You know, in shame, think about this. Here was the guy who said, when everyone else fails, I am going to stand by you, Lord. It doesn't matter. And he denied Jesus just overtly, plainly, by a conscious choice, denied Jesus three times. In shame and guilt, he could have said, I don't even want to be close to him. But instead, that's exactly where he wanted to be. When we fail the Lord, remember this, drive this into your consciousness so deep that you cannot forget it. When we fail the Lord, always run to him, not away from him. Just like in the story of the prodigal son, where the father, seeing the son kind of coming down the road, making that first initiation toward him, the father ran out to meet him with open arms. That is God. We could fail him miserably. And when we repent and seek his restoration, he's there with open arms ready to receive us, saying, I want you. Come to me. Another point that is related to that, the Lord seeks to reconcile and forgive us when we fail. Jesus sought out Peter to restore him. And it's very similar to that parable that Jesus told about the lost sheep. Here you have 100 sheep. One of them goes astray and gets lost. You have the 99. He leaves the 99 to find the one who's lost. Jesus wants a complete flock. And he pursues when one goes astray. Now at some point, when we continue to go on our own, he doesn't force us back. There's time and time again in the Gospels where those came to Jesus and would not accept Jesus on his terms, but they wanted Jesus on theirs. And they would walk off in disillusionment and Jesus let them go. But his desire is to restore, and he pursues. He seeks us. And there's that passage I've used a number of times in the last few days. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful. When we come to him, we ask for forgiveness. Yes, I receive you and I forgive you. You're restored. So obedience to Christ brings abundance. We need to passionately desire and pursue the presence of the Lord. The Lord seeks to reconcile and forgive us when we fail. Then love for the Lord must be the basis of our commitment to him. Jesus asked, do you love me? A realization of the depth of Christ's sacrifice and forgiveness inspires a greater love for him. That story in Luke chapter 7, verse 47, when Jesus was having dinner at a Pharisee's house, and that woman that was known to be a sinner came in and began wiping Jesus' feet with her tears. And his response when questioned was this, therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Basically, what's behind that is the fact that when we understand the depth of forgiveness that we've received, we love the Savior who gave us that forgiveness. Our love for him motivates us to follow him. The level of our love for Christ is displayed in the level of our obedience to him. John 14:15 says, if you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. A fifth thing that I see here is we need to accept Jesus for who he is, not who we want him to be. Peter did not want a crucified Messiah. Jesus challenged his love for him as he was. Do you love me? In essence, do you love me as I am? Often people fashion a Jesus after their own liking. A Jesus who accepts all things. A Jesus who is willing to tolerate sin and compromise without challenge. A Jesus who is satisfied with us just adding him to our lives without change. But the Jesus of the Bible calls us to obedience and holiness. He is Lord. He suffered and died for our sin. He receives us as we are. He doesn't expect us to clean up our act first. He accepts us as we are. But he fully intends not to leave us as we came. A true, authentic relationship with him will radically transform who we are. And we need to understand that. A sixth thing. Commitment and obedience often requires sacrifice. Jesus foretold to Peter what his devotion and obedience would cost him. And we need to understand that following Jesus isn't always easy. Jesus made an interesting statement in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 27. He said, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" And then a few verses later, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, that does not mean that we have to take a vow of poverty. But it does mean that we need to hold our material possessions loosely and offer them to the Lord. They're not something that we hold on to and put more value than Jesus himself. We need to count the cost of walking with Jesus. Following Jesus involves laying down our lives. And we will be tested. When we truly are walking with him, we will be tested. One final thing. God's calling on our lives and our response to him is individual and personal. Peter asked about John's life. What about him? Jesus' response was for Peter simply to pay attention to his own life. You follow me. Regardless of where he's called anyone else, we need to be obedient to his calling on our own lives. I think of the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Our decision to follow Jesus is personal. Someone else can't make it. It's not based upon comparison. We need to come to a place of personal surrender. We need to be willing to follow him ourselves, regardless of what God is doing with anyone else. What does he want for us? Where does he want to take us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that it will have its impact in each of our hearts, in each of our lives. Help us to walk with you. May our obedience and service for you be motivated by the love that we have. And Lord, may our love be a response to the realization of how much love you have shown us and how much forgiveness you have given us. And help us to not look at that forgiveness lightly as if, well, I wasn't that bad anyway. Lord, regardless of who we are, what our background was, each of us have failed you individually, and that sin is an infinite sin against the holy God. And yet, you demonstrated your love toward us in sending your Son, Lord. Father, you sent your Son to the cross. Jesus, you were obedient, even to the point of death. And so we receive that forgiveness. Help us to understand the depth of it. And help us to live accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen.